Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. All right, look there at verse 14. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight we're going to begin a new series, a study through 1 Timothy. And I asked Brother Chandler to read chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 tonight, because those are the key verses of the book. They describe how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, 1 Timothy is the first of three books called the Pastoral Epistles. Called that because they're written to two men who are serving as pastors, but also because they are pastoral or related to the flock of God, related to the church. These epistles are not just for pastors. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And every one of us ought to read through these books of the Bible and see what God has to say to us about the local church. I teach the books of the Bible for one simple reason. I like to bore you. Sometimes I get the sense that some get bored with a series through the Bible. And so what I want you to do is pretend that we're not having a series. It just happens that each week is one passage after another through the book. And that way it won't be so disheartening to you. But I teach through books of the Bible regularly, because I believe that the Scripture, all Scripture, is profitable for us. It's very easy for independent Baptists to get in the habit of preaching the same 10 topics over and over and over again, and bypassing a large portion of the Scripture, chasing after one text after the other and ignoring what's in between them. And I have determined that I want to be a Bible preacher and not just a rhetoric preacher, but not just parroting what I hear others say, but studying what the Bible teaches and preaching it in its context, so that, I know Christians have been saved 20 years, in church 20 years, they don't know hardly anything about the Bible. They've heard this topic preached to death and this subject preached to death, but never really taught through many of the great passages of the Scripture. And so if you get bored with the Bible, I can understand getting bored with a book of the Bible, but God sent us a book and not a comic book or a DVD. And we need to learn what God said word by word, verse by verse. Although in my studies of this, really I'm trying to give the big picture in one passage after the other, and not just one word or one sentence, but to give the great idea that is behind each passage of Scripture. Tonight I want you to consider the first half of chapter 1 under two main points. If you're taking notes, you might write this down. Number one, Paul's salutation. Paul's salutation. Now, if you have trouble writing out salutation, ask one of the homeschool kids. They can probably help you with that. Paul's salutation. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. There's no hope without Christ. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this epistle was written by Paul to Timothy, whom he identified as his son in the faith. Now Timothy had been saved in Paul's first missionary journey when Timothy was just a kid. Paul had come through the city of Lystra. In fact, that he was stoned to death. And after starting the church, stoned to death. And after he was stoned, came back in, preached. Can you imagine that service? Paul all bandaged up, bruised, and he looked like he'd lost a fight with a wildcat. And he's preached, and young Timothy was converted during that missionary journey. And Paul left, and years later he returned to that place. And by the way, Timothy had been raised. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. His grandmother was, who can tell me? Lois. And his mother was Eunice. I always get those two confused too. Eunice and Lois. And they had taught him from a little child the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. So that when Paul came to town and preached the gospel, hey, grandma got saved, mom got saved, and little Timothy got saved. And they gave their lives to the Lord and became faithful members of that church. And when Paul came back through the town to check up on his converts years later, he found that little boy Timothy was now young man Timothy. And Timothy was known as a disciple, not just an attender, but a disciple. Someone who is living a disciplined Christian life. And he had a good reputation, not only in his town, but in the churches around his town. And he so impressed Paul, this young man, with his character and his desire to serve the Lord, that he was chosen to be Paul's associate in his missionary journeys. Now, I believe in childhood conversions. I believe that kids can get saved. Praise the Lord. Jesus didn't say for children to become like adults to be saved, but for adults to become like little children to get saved. And so I believe in childhood conversions, but Timothy was a childhood conversion that stuck. And I think that if there's a childhood profession of faith, but you come back 10 years or 15 years later, and there's absolutely no spirituality, no spiritual fruit, no desire to serve God, no spiritual appetite whatsoever, I think I have a biblical right to at least doubt that childhood profession. I'm not saying that person's not saved, but Paul told the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. That he wasn't seeing a faithfulness to the gospel and a faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I stand in doubt of you because you so quickly have turned from the gospel to another gospel. And I believe in childhood conversions, but if I don't see some results years down the line, I have to kind of at least wonder if there was anything that stuck or there was anything that was real in that childhood profession. That's why I tried to be a smart parent. When my kids all made childhood professions, I kept praying for them. I kept praying that if they weren't really saved, that they get under conviction later and get genuinely born again. One did, three didn't. And I thank God that children can get saved, but I also believe that when I see Timothy, that here's someone who got saved, but he had a conversion that stuck. He got it. He lived for God. He was a disciple, and Paul wanted him on his team. And he called him Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, I believe that Paul and Timothy had one of the greatest friendships in all the Bible. Interesting, because Paul was about 30 years older than Timothy. So much so that not only was Timothy his son in the faith and that he was converted under his ministry, but he was like a son in his life and in his ministry. You know, Paul had no sons, and Timothy didn't have a Christian dad. And so they bonded together so that he referred to him as his son in the ministry. Paul told the Philippian church that no one else was as like-minded as Timothy was. And he said in Philippians 2 that you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Like a son with the Father. I've always made my kids serve with us. I didn't want to raise spoiled brats who didn't know how to do anything. Didn't know how to work. So we've always worked together. And I enjoyed yesterday on my birthday, getting up here with my son and with some shovels and bags of dirt and mulch and wheelbarrows and cutting down things and planting things and working together. And I like it because when I don't want to go get something, I say, Joe, go get it. And I said, Joe, while I'm chainsawing over here, you dig this hole for the new plants. So Joe's digging away at the hole and I'm over there. And then we threw the stuff in the trailer and all the brush. And I let Joe drive all the way down to the dumpster. You say, you're living dangerously. I know. It's not any more dangerous than driving with Becky. And we unloaded all that two or three trailer loads full of brush and trash and stuff and cleaned things up and did it all together. And I enjoy serving with my son. And as a son, he served with me as his father. And Timothy and Paul had that same kind of relationship together. And so it was a special relationship. He was his preacher boy. And I think every preacher would love to have a young man or a man in his life, a Timothy in his ministry, that got saved under his ministry and called and is serving in ministry. I thank God for a few that I have, although Brother Absher is really too old to qualify as father and son. He's older than I am. Doesn't work. He's my uncle in faith. And Brother Absher wasn't saved here anyway, but resurrendered his life. And I've had a lot that have surrendered to the ministry. I think I added up about 35. Most of those were kids, and sometimes kids make decisions. They're not really called, but they just get touched in them at camp or something. And years later, you realize they're not really, probably not called, and they shouldn't be forced into the ministry if they're not really called. I'm not going to hold a kid to a decision he made when he's 10 years old. If years later, it's pretty obvious that God, that wasn't really God's will. He just had a tender heart, wanted to do something for the Lord. And I have some that are scattered all over the place. And I one of my secret hopes is one day I'll hear about so-and-so now back in church serving the Lord somewhere. You know. And so I think every preacher would like to have a Timothy like that. And they had this wonderful, special relationship. And so he called him my son in the faith. Now in verse 2, we also have a special benediction. He said, grace, mercy, and peace. Now you might circle the word peace, because in all of Paul's other epistles, he writes grace and mercy to, but in the three pastoral epistles, he writes grace, mercy, and peace. Because I think pastors need a little extra grace, they need a little extra mercy, and they definitely need a little extra peace. You know. And so many things can steal a pastor's peace of heart and mind. Spiritual pressure, people problems, disappointments, heartaches, frustrations. You got the church finances, you got your finances, and somehow those are linked together. You've got frustrations in dealing with people. You got sadness for people that have big problems in their lives. You know, I was telling Brother Absher about this because he'll be a pastor in just a couple of weeks, but I told him, I said, do you know, the difference between being a pastor and you working at UPS is you get to leave UPS and go home. You don't leave being the pastor. You don't turn it off. You can't turn it off. When I worked at Saia Motor Freight, I punched in. 10 hours later, I punched out. And I didn't think about Saia Motor Freight the other 14 hours I was gone. But as a pastor, I wake up in the morning thinking about my church. I go to bed at night, sometimes think about my church. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. You can't turn it off. And it's frustrating sometimes. I told Brother Absher, I said, your whole life is integrated in the church. I said, your family is not going to be influenced by what goes on at the office at UPS. But your family is going to be influenced by everything that goes on inside the church. You cannot separate it. Totally integrated. There is no off switch. And a pastor needs extra peace from God. As a pastor, you have to care about people that don't always care about you. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, the more I love you, the less you love me. He said, but I'm still going to love you. Now, the doctor's not that way. I go to the doctor. I deal with the receptionist. I deal with an assistant. The assistant takes all my information. I sit there and I wait. The doctor comes in. He or she's in there for 4 minutes. Scribbles something on a piece of paper, hands it to me, and walks out. She has to look at my name when she walks in, and she forgets it as soon as she's out the door. And I guarantee at 7 o'clock that night, she's not thinking about James Raspberry. The banker doesn't care about you unless you're not paying your mortgage. But the pastor cares about you whether you care about him or not. And so the pastor needs extra peace. Extra peace. You know, it's okay for the church to love their pastor. You're not in a cult just because you love your pastor. You worship your pastor, you're in a cult. Loving your pastor is Christianity. We're supposed to love each other. I think the pastor falls in the brotherhood somewhere. And so I think it's important to understand. And I'm not complaining because I don't think the pastor has the hardest job in the world. I know people that have hard jobs. I was out knocking doors in Anna with Brother Absher, and this guy came, who was in his garage. working on some woodwork. He's been pushing 60. And got to talking to him. He had this way of looking at you and weighing everything that you said. And something inside said, I bet this guy was a cop or something. Cops always have the same look. And we're talking along, and I said, are you retired? He said, yeah. I said, what did you do? He said, I was a federal law enforcement in immigration. I said, I bet you've seen some things, haven't you? He kind of got this look on his face. He said, yeah, I've seen some things. So there's a lot of people that have hard jobs. I'm not trying to, but this is, in this pastoral epistle, a little extra peace for the pastors, a little extra peace of mind, because so often they need it. You know, by the way, I just want to say I appreciate that little surprise birthday party Sunday night. It was a blessing. I didn't expect it. It was nice, though. Appreciate my boots. Those nice. I had to take them back. They were the wrong size. I had to go find Bigfoot and take his. Well, look at that. Want to do both? You know what someone will say? I just can't understand people spending that much money on a pair of boots. Pastor ought to have cheap stuff. Trust me, pastor has a lot of cheap stuff. You know what every time I wrap these dead ostriches around my feet, I'm going to say there's some folks at the church that care about me. You know what? That gives a little peace of mind. You know, I carry in my pocket a 3x5 card that's got my heavy-duty prayer requests on it. Because I read where the Old Testament high priest, and I'm not equating the pastor to the high priest, but he wore the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders. If you're on that card, it's because you've got a big problem, or you are a big problem, or I've got a burden for you. I'm just pointing out that, you know, pastors need a little extra peace. A little extra peace from God. And so God put that in there in these three books. And that's a blessing to me. So we see Paul's salutation. Notice, secondly, Timothy's situation. Timothy's situation, verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. You might circle the word Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. When I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. It was his hardest part, his hardest ministry, and his most fruitful ministry. There were times in Ephesus when Paul didn't have food, didn't have adequate clothing. He didn't have a roof over his head. There were times when Paul even despaired of life while he was serving in Ephesus. And yet God used him to see a great church started and people saved. In fact, they loved Paul so much that when Paul left and said they wouldn't see his face again, they wept. And in Acts 20, when he was leaving that church, and he called the elders in, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, now listen, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul knew when he left that church that there were going to be some wolves that were going to come in. When he was gone, they were going to tear the flock apart. He knew that, but he couldn't stay. So he warned the elders, and then he left Timothy there. At least, maybe not at that point, but soon after, sent Timothy back because there were some who were teaching other doctrines than what Paul had taught. You've got to watch out for that other doctrine crowd. That other doctrine crowd. Notice that Timothy had the authority to charge them what not to teach in the church. You see that? He said, I left you there so you would charge them, those who are teaching other doctrines, charge them not to do it. Someone says to me, well, we can teach whatever we want, have a Bible study, and teach whatever we want to, and use your church as a way to reach the members of this church. And no, no, no. You don't get to be like a parasite and come into a church and then set up your own ministry inside that church where you're teaching things that are different than what is being taught by the pastor and where the church stands. And Timothy had the authority to stop that. And Paul left him there to stop that. Now notice some of the problems they had in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables. Now there are three kinds of fables they had to deal with. Number one were Jewish fables. You know, the Jews, in addition to the written Word of God, had what they called the oral Word of God, or the spoken. It was a tradition passed on, but wasn't written down at first. Later, it was combined into the Talmud. See, what's the Talmud? one of the most boring things ever written on earth. About as nutritious as a sandwich of sawdust. And it's just a bunch of fables and stories that all the rabbis have put together over the centuries and put into a book and called it the Talmud. And some weird stuff in there. For example, the Jewish fable was that Adam had a wife before Eve. But she was so bad, she became an evil spirit. Another Jewish fable is that Cain was actually the biological son of Eve and Satan. Now, that's not taught in the Bible, but that's a fable. And unfortunately, there are some independent Baptists who teach garbage like that. Men and angels do not reproduce together. Quit watching the X-Files and getting your doctrine from it. I mean, seriously. People reading stuff out of science fiction and putting it into the Bible. And so Jewish fables you got to beware of. And then fables about Jesus. They had blasphemous stories about Jesus back then as they do now. They had fables about Jesus performing miracles in his childhood. Fables about Jesus being married. Things like that. Had a man come in on Sunday night after church. A Muslim man wanted to talk to the pastor, so I met him in my office. And he wanted to explain to me that, hey, he's one of the Muslims that doesn't want to slit my throat and sell my daughters into sex slavery. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's what I heard. He's part of what I call the Mormon Muslims. Because they had an extra prophet, came around about 1,200 years after Muhammad, and taught a bunch of other stuff. And I asked him about Jesus. And he said, well, we believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just went unconscious and that he resuscitated in the tomb. And he actually had a family, went to India and died of old age, a natural death with his family in India. Of course, I told him the truth about it. You see, fables back then, and you'll hear every once in a while about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, or, you know, they found a sarcophagus that says Jesus on it and has a family with it and stuff like that. And it's fables. It's fables about Jesus, not true. And then old wives' fables, 1 Timothy 4:7, superstitions. If you break a mirror, what are you going to have? You're going to have a broken mirror. That's it. 7 years bad luck. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. You know, that's childish. But I don't even know very many superstitions. My grandmother knew a whole bunch of them. The Catholic Church has a lot of superstitions. And so God said, beware of these fables and fairy tales. And by the way, 2 Timothy says, when men turn their ears from the truth, they turn unto fables. People will believe anything but the truth. So he said there were problems with fables. And then notice endless genealogies. Now, I did a little genealogy work at one time. When you have an unusual name like mine, Raspberry, R-A-S-B-E-A-R-Y. And make sure you spell it right. Mrs. Raspberry gets offended. But people ask me, how do you say your name? Just like it's spelled. But I figured it'd be an easy name to do some research on. Went on Ancestry.com, started trying to follow my name. You know what I found out? It's endless and uncertain. You might find something here. I mean, good luck if your name is Smith. But I mean, if your name is Raspberry, I traced it back to two brothers, great-great-grandfathers, I think. One had this name spelled R-A-S-B-E-R-R-Y, and the other brother, A-R-Y, and the World War I draft cards or whatever it was. And so someone misspelled it at one point. All of a sudden, it stuck on my family. The point is that genealogies end up endless. Mormons do genealogy work so they can baptize for the dead. But I ask, what's the point of endless genealogies? I mean, are you trying to find something? Or you think you're a better person because you're related to someone 500 years ago? And so endless genealogies. And then it says, notice in verse 4, which minister questions. Now here's the thing. These endless genealogies, these fables, these things that they're discussing in the churches, they don't answer questions, they only minister questions. You can never come to a conclusion because the Bible doesn't say. And so people have spent all this time discussing things that have no possible answer, but hey, it's just fun to discuss it, I guess. And they waste all their time on it. It doesn't edify, it doesn't build up the Christian, it doesn't build up the church, but the church gets enamored with these things, and all they do then is start ministering to questions instead of seeking the answers in the Word of God. That's why I have no patience with conspiracy theories. I'm not interested in them. You say, well, I am. What? Let's argue about it. See, that's the point. If I even say I'm not interested, we now we got to argue about why I should be interested in them. And you know what happens? We'll spend the next 5 years arguing back and forth and we'll never come to a conclusion. Who shot JFK? Someone with a gun. Someone who didn't like him very much. Are there UFOs? No. Well, there's angels, demons. If you're looking for someone from Mars, you're going to be sorely disappointed. No one's on Mars. Not if you believe the Bible. And stuff like that, 9/11 truthers, I have no patience for. Just don't. Well, I'm leaving this church. Fine, go find 9/11 Truth Baptist Church somewhere. I have no patience for endless discussions about things where you can find no answer. The Bible says in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions. Now, there is no stupid questions if you want to know something. But there are foolish questions. And God says to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. So before you find a bunch of websites on kook.com and email me the links, just forget it, I'm not interested. I avoid those kinds of things. God has called me to preach the Bible, preach the book. There was a creation scientist. I had to stop supporting his stuff because he got away from just teaching about evolution and creation. And now he's talking all the time about conspiracies and Big Brother and government and 9/11 and all that stuff. Stick to what you're called to preach. This is what we're called to preach. And when we preach the Bible, we find godly edifying, which is in faith. Now, I don't want you to leave church tonight with a bunch of unanswered questions, so I don't know what we talked about. I want you to know what we talked about and have some answers out of the Word of God. Godly edifying comes from learning what the Bible says, not debating over foolish questions or genealogies or fables. Now, if I haven't offended any one who wears tinfoil on their heads at night, probably just did there. Now, we're talking about Timothy's situation. One of the biggest problems was the introduction of legalism by the Judaizers. They took over in Galatia, which is just a few miles away from Ephesus, and they were adding works to God's plan of salvation. They made salvation something achieved through the law of the Old Testament instead of through the grace of God. And so verses 5 through 11 describe the purpose of the Old Testament law. Verse 5 says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling." Just like keys rattling together. Just, you know, like hanging your harp in the willow instead of playing it. Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Now, the Old Testament law was Paul's specialty. Pharisee of the Pharisees, strict, the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament as well as all the rabbinic traditions. So I sense a little derision in his voice when it's these guys, they don't even know what they're talking about. They affirm things they don't even understand. He said, if you want to know the law, the Old Testament law, ask me. I'm a doctor of Old Testament. I'm an expert in Old Testament law. These guys don't even know what they're talking about. Now, verse number 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Love the play on words there. When we preach the grace of God, legalistic people will say that we're ignoring or destroying the law. Well, that's not true. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus didn't do away with the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament. Hebrews describes perfectly how Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, the priesthood, through His own offering of Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice and His great high priesthood. So we don't ignore the law. We simply recognize that it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the law does have a purpose. The law does have a purpose. No one is saved by the law, but the law used lawfully will lead a person to salvation. Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How does the unrighteous man know that he's not righteous? How do you know when you've broken the law? If you don't know what the law is? Anyone ever been stopped for speeding and you didn't realize it? Yeah, I'm the only one, right? And you look up at the cop and He says, you know, you're going 10 miles over. You're going 65. And you say, I thought the speed limit was 65. Yeah, it was, but 100 yards back behind the tree where you couldn't see it, there's a sign that says 45 now. So you're going 20 over. And you didn't realize, so the signpost tells you what the law is. And if you're breaking the law, it tells you that you've broken the law. The law of God reveals my heart, it troubles my conscience, and it leads me to a real, unfeigned faith. Notice in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuality, for men stealers, which, by the way, makes a lot more sense than kidnappers. What is nap anyway? And what if it's not a kid? Don't you love your King James Bible? Men stealers. I think we ought to change it. But anyway. For liars. For perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So when I see those things and I realize that, hey, when I was a lost person, I hadn't done everything that Paul just mentioned. I'd never stole, kidnapped. I'd never murdered my father or mother or committed manslaughter. But man, I sure had been disobedient. And I'd been unholy and profane and ungodly. I certainly had been a liar. And when I saw in the law of God what I had broken, and I saw how guilty I was before God, it led me to a personal saving faith in Christ. It worked repentance in my heart, so I'd realize how lost I was, so I would realize how saved I would be if I trusted Christ as my Savior. That's why we name sin. And that's why if I name sin in church on Sunday morning, you shouldn't clam up and get all worried about the visitors, because God deals with people's hearts when sin is named. That's how conviction comes. That's how guilt is felt. Now, that's the purpose of the law, used lawfully for the unsaved. But as Christians, what is the purpose of the law? Well, some cry legalist anytime a Christian even looks at the Old Testament for anything other than a Sunday school story. Ignoring the fact that the New Testament writers all quoted from the Old Testament extensively. Let me ask you, and I'm almost done. Should we even bother to read Exodus through Deuteronomy as Christians? Even bother? That's not for us. That's the attitude some have. But am I a legalist if I, as a born-again Christian, use the law lawfully? Let me give you something. Law in the Old Testament. National laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws. National laws dealt with the nation of Israel in their land as a sovereign nation. As a theocracy, they were to be under the Word of God and under God through His Word. And they failed in that, but they had national laws. Ceremonial laws, sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, the feast days, the tabernacle, all of that was ceremonial. All was satisfied when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, died for our sins, as our great high priest, ascended to heaven. All of that was satisfied. We don't have priests today. We don't have sacrifices today. All of that was satisfied in Christ. No more need for national laws. We're not Jews in Israel. No need for ceremonial laws, dietary laws, because that's fulfilled in Christ. Don't have Sabbath days anymore. We don't have to worry about eating unclean food unless you just hadn't washed it. Not to worry about something being kosher. The Bible, the New Testament tells us that was nailed to the cross, done away with. What about moral laws? Well, some Christians, they seem to think, man, if it's not in this part of the Bible, it doesn't matter. Or is there nothing moral in this part of the Bible? If I read something in Exodus, there's a lot of ceremonial laws mixed in there, but aren't there some good moral laws too? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Old Testament, right? I mean, looking at a lot of preachers and celebrities and stuff, it seems like that's Old Testament. Doesn't matter to us anymore, does it? Still in the book, though, isn't it? Still a moral law. Thou shalt not murder. Commit murder. Isn't that Old Testament? Huh? Thou shalt not steal. That's Old Testament, isn't it? Isn't it a moral law? Sure. And so if it was right back then, it's still right today. If it was wrong back then, it's still wrong today. And if you're a righteous person, if you're a saved person, you ought to live righteously. The actions that are contrary to sound doctrine will not lead to sound living as a Christian. Just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it isn't still right. And just because we don't live to the letter of the law doesn't mean that there isn't a principle to be found in it. All right, quickly, I'll be done. In the Old Testament, if someone practiced witchcraft in Israel, national law, practicing witchcraft in Israel was punishable by death. Now, I can't think of any examples of that actually happening, but that was the line that God drew in the sand. A national law in Israel, witches be put to death. All right, does that mean if I find a witch out here on the... And I have run into some out knocking doors. That I then come back and stone them to death? Of course not. We're smart enough to understand that, right? But in that commandment, is there not a principle that God is against witchcraft? Am I right? So just, you know, Leviticus 18 talks about homosexuality. Homosexuals were to be put to death. We don't put people to death today. We're in America. We're not in ancient Israel. We're not under national law back then. But does that not tell us that God is against the sin of homosexuality? Sure. So there's the moral principle inside that law. But some people just want to throw everything out. Well, folks, if it was an abomination in the Old Testament, it's still an abomination today. And if it was wrong then, it's wrong now. Now, what I say is that you take your old... As a Christian, what do? Well, you take your New Testament and you read it and you do what it says. Amen? And you take the Old Testament and you read it. And when you get to something that talks about the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices, you say, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the Lamb of God. And when you're reading through the law and it says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, you ought to look at that and say, what principle is there for me as a New Testament Christian? If it was wrong then, is it wrong today? Does it apply to me in some area of my life today? And that forms guidelines for your life as a New Testament Christian. So you can have a good conscience. So you can have a pure heart. So you can have faith that's real, unfeigned, not fake. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Because you want to live for God. And the Bible says when we love the Father, this is the love of God, and His commandments are not grievous. They form guidelines for my life because I want to have a good conscience, and I want to have real faith, and I want to have charity out of a pure heart, and I live by God's commandments not to try to earn salvation or because I'm a legalist or because I'm stuck in the Old Testament, but because I find truth there that will help me stay right as a Christian, as a New Testament Christian. So there's a lot of things here in 1 Timothy. Timothy had his work cut out for him. So do we. Every church in history. Well, you know, if the church... The pastor, he just causes so many problems. Well, I guess Paul caused a lot of problems too. He had them everywhere he went. Every church has that because every church has to constantly fight and battle to survive and thrive in this world. Every church, unless they're already dead and still meeting. And so we're going to find a lot of things in 1 Timothy, like what should you wear? Who should lead in prayer? What are the qualifications for the pastor? What about the deacons? Lots of things to cover. Who should we pray for? Lots of things in 1 Timothy. Behave thyself in the house of God. And this book tells us how.